Part of me says, what more can be said? On a day like this, where this morning after coming out of a chapel with a 500 young people, children at a local Lutheran school here in the St. Louis area, turn on the radio as I'm driving into work and coming into the city, and I hear that finally, at long last, and with great sadness, and left with much confusion, leaving us with much confusion, Terry Schindler-Schiavo died this morning. We're going to be talking about that from a number of different perspectives today on Issues, Etc., and I'm going to wait until the latter part of the program, late in the program, to give you some of my thoughts on this. Of course, if you listen regularly for the last 2 years, you've been hearing my thoughts and the thoughts of our guests on that issue for a long time, and I'll see if I can find a way of summarizing this on this day in the last hour of the program during open lines, the last half hour or so. Now, before we get there, we've got a long way to go. Pastor Jim Smith will be our guest here in the first 25 minutes of the program. He is the executive director of Florida Baptist Witness. We're going to talk about the spirituality of Michael Schiavo's attorney, George Filos, famous for the cases he has fought, right-to-die cases, and he has a book. And from that book, we have learned a little bit about his particular worldview and his particular spirituality. And the more serious note here, although this is not a 25 minutes for ridicule, this is 25 minutes to say that worldviews have consequences. And we have watched the worldview of one attorney play out already today. We'll be talking with Pastor Jim Smith about that here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour of the program, then, actually before we get there, Pastor Andrew Steinman will join us, and we'll go from the first into the second hour talking about Joseph the Patriarch. My interest in the Old Testament was first sparked by an in-depth study of those last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, the so-called Joseph Saga. And from that point on, my interest was unabated. We'll talk about Joseph the Patriarch there for that hour from 3:30 to 4:30. Picking up after that, we'll round off that second hour. Cindy Province will join us from the St. Louis Center for Bioethics and Culture. We'll talk about Terry Schindler-Schiavo and now what is common parlance, this phrase, persistent vegetative state. She'll explain from a nurse's perspective exactly what it is, what it isn't, and answer the question, was Terry in a persistent vegetative state? Father Richard John Newhouse joins us in the third hour of the program. We're going to be talking with him about the cultural impact of the death of Terry Schindler-Schiavo. He has some tremendous insights to share with us. Of course, he is editor-in-chief of First Things, the Journal of Religion, Culture, and Public Life. That's followed by a short conversation with Dr. Larry White. He's a nationally recognized pro-life speaker. We'll be talking with him and get a theological perspective on the death of Terry Schindler-Schiavo. Then a little bit of open lines and my thoughts for you on this day. Pastor Jim Smith is executive editor of Florida Baptist Witness. He wrote a review back in 2003 of Attorney George Filos' book called Litigation as Spiritual Practice. Pastor Smith, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Jim, before we get to George Filos, I understand, and this was just a news bite that I ran across last week, that one of the judges in this case, Judge Greer, people will know him from the newspapers, actually has or had an association with the Baptist Church down there in Florida. Can you tell us about it?
Yes, he did. He was a member of Calvary Baptist Church in Clearwater until literally just about 2 weeks ago. And the long and the short of that is that in the fall of 2003, when I first became aware and involved in this matter, I editorialized against Judge Greer's decisions in September of 2003. We now know that as a result of those editorials, Judge Greer stopped attending and contributing to Calvary Baptist Church. And the reason we know that is that on March 6th, the St. Pete Times published a news story about Judge Greer that was very sympathetic, and cited as one of the examples of the way he has been, for the lack of a better term, persecuted, was the fact that a newspaper that was distributed by his church has been critical of him, and because of, in response to those editorials, he stopped attending and giving to the church. After that news story appeared, his pastor, who had only been at the church for about 5 months, decided that because it had now become a public matter, he sent a letter to Judge Greer and basically said to him in that letter, we need to talk about your membership. And in light of the fact that you've been critical of the church and in light of the fact that you've stopped attending the church, either we need to rectify that or you need to withdraw your membership. A few days later, Judge Greer sent a letter to the pastor and said he was withdrawing his membership from the church. So that all happened because the Florida Baptist Witness, through my editorials, started looking into this and had been critical of his decisions. At the time, I didn't know that he was a member of the church, and I certainly wasn't focusing on him. I didn't know him to be a professed Christian either. I was focusing on the ethical implications of this case, which I consider to be very significant, and as a result, he took offense at that and decided to stop fellowshipping at that church and has since made that formal by withdrawing his membership.
So then in the case of Judge Greer, we're kind of left to speculate or just wonder about the particular worldview that was informing his decisions. He obviously for himself saw it as incompatible with his church. As to George Felos, the attorney for Michael Schiavo, there is more known about his particular worldview and his peculiar brand of spirituality. He has written this book, Litigation as Spiritual Practice. You did a review of it back in 2003. Tell us about the book.
Well, as I got more involved in this case and learned more about it, I came to understand that George Felos, as Michael Schiavo's lead attorney, was a pivotal figure. And I became aware of a book that you've cited, Litigation as Spiritual Practice. And I decided, with an intriguing title like that, that it was worth looking into what this person actually believed. So I actually got the book and read it word for word, 300 some odd pages, and found it to be quite revealing in demonstrating the worldview that George Felos brings to this debate. And it's not a worldview that the average American would identify himself with, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a evangelical or a Catholic or any other brand of Christianity, or for that matter of other religions. Many people would find his views to be at best unique, esoteric, and some would say maybe a little odd. Several examples could be cited to illustrate the point. For example, in the book, he talks about a period of time in his life when he and his first wife were arguing about whether or not it was time to try to have a child. And he says in the book that there was one night in which his child, his yet-to-be-conceived, unborn son, spoke to him and told him, "Why are you fooling around? I'm ready to be born." That's one example of his rather odd views.
So he claims to have had communication with an conceived child.
That's right. Okay. Yet to be conceived unborn child. It would be bad enough if it was an unborn child, but this child had yet even to be conceived, and he says the child communicated with him and told him he was ready to come into the world. And as a result of that, they got on with it, and the child was eventually conceived. More interesting and troubling still is a conversation, a what he called soul-speak conversation, that he reiterates or he explains that he had with a patient called Estelle Browning, a woman who was severely debilitated, who had a stroke, who was unable to speak, who a relative sought his counsel for to help have her feeding tube removed so that she could die. He claims that on one occasion he sat in the room with her and he had what he called a soul-speak conversation in which she said to him, not audibly, but in a soul-speak conversation, soul-to-soul, in his words, she screamed at him and said, "Why am I still here? Why am I here?" He says in the book, "My soul touched her, and in some ways I communicated that why she was still locked in her body. I promised I would do everything in my power to gain the release of her soul she cried for. With that screaming immediately stopped, I felt like I was back in my head again. The room resumed its normal appearance, and Mrs. Browning, as she had throughout the experience, lay silent." That's on page 73 for those who may be skeptical. It's there. He actually believes that he communicated with her in some way in which she said to him, screamed to him, "Why am I still here?" And he promised in response that he would do everything he could to release her from that state. In fact, she ended up dying before that case worked its way through the courts. But ultimately, that case famously established the so-called right to die in Florida, because it did work its way to the Florida Supreme Court, at which case the Florida Supreme Court found that the privacy right in the Florida Constitution guaranteed this so-called right to die. And then later, that decision was codified further by legislative action of the legislature to further advance that view. And that's the context in which the Terri Schiavo case happened. So the point here is that in much of the media discussion about the Terri Schiavo case, the media has almost entirely spent all of its attention, put all of its attention only on the religious views of those defending Terri Schiavo, Catholics and evangelicals, the so-called religious right, people like that, and have suggested that they are attempting to inflict their religious worldview on this debate. And yet there is another religious worldview at play in this debate, and it's that of George Filos. George Filos believes in reincarnation. He's a practitioner of yoga. He believes in all sorts of things. He basically picks and chooses a cafeteria-style religion, where he picks and chooses those things that he likes from various things, including the Bible and Christianity, and then puts them all together. He's a pantheist who believes that God is in everything. And this worldview is what drives him in what he does. The book title, after all, is Litigation as Spiritual Practice. It's critical to understand that, because he really believes he's on a mission. His mission is to advance that worldview, and he does it through his legal practice. He did it in the case of Estelle Browning, and unfortunately he has now succeeded in doing it in the case of Terri Schiavo.
So there is, for all of the attention that's been drawn to evangelical Christians, Roman Catholic Christians, and others who have come to Terry Schindler's defense in the last few weeks, and for years before, truth be known, for all that attention, one unattended point is that George Filos has got a religious agenda of his own.
Absolutely. In fact, as I said, it's been largely ignored, although here and there, there have been some news accounts that have paid attention to this. In fact, just a few days ago in the Miami Herald, at the very end of a story, they mention how at the end of a news conference on, I believe it was Sunday, George Filos was talking about the condition that Terry was in at that point, and he described it as beautiful. And then at one point, a reporter asked him whether he had had any soul-speak conversations with Terry, like he had with Estelle Browning, and his response was interesting. He said, "I don't think the American people are particularly interested in my opinion of metaphysics at this particular time." And yet, he wrote a book to explain how those metaphysics, how his view of metaphysical issues, spiritual issues, drive his legal practice. But then he did go on to say this: "We all are, in essence, spiritual beings. I believe we all have a soul, and each of us contain the spark of God and are part of God's expression." You know, at first blanch, most people might look at that and say that sounds something like what we understand the Bible to say about us being created in God's image. But I submit that based on what he has written in this book, he doesn't mean that. He really believes that you and I are gods in and of ourselves. We're part of the divine expression. And that, I submit, is a fundamentally different understanding of the Christian worldview.
One of the parts of your review stuck out to me, and that was the connection here between George Filos's spirituality and his agenda for the right to die. And that is, if a lawyer or anyone looks at a person lying there in the hospital bed and says, "Look, we're all just one big expression of God. We're just a drop in the ocean," then that person's death is really going to be insignificant. If you look down and say, "Our bodies have no significance, they're an illusion, we're really divine beings," then someone's suffering may not be very significant either.
That's right. In fact, I believe George Filos sincerely believes these things, and I believe he sincerely believes he was actually liberating Terri Schiavo. But that's why it's so important to understand what he believes about these things. As one political philosopher has famously argued that ideas have consequences, it's especially true that spiritual ideas have consequences, and they have indeed had consequences in this case. We have now witnessed the unjust taking of a human life in the case of Terri Schiavo, she was not permitted to die. Her life was taken. And the ethical distinction between the two is enormous. And I'm sad to say that, unfortunately, there are too many Americans and, frankly, too many Christians, based on some of the email that I'm getting, who don't understand this distinction. And that argues even more for why we must continue to contend for a biblical worldview about these matters.
We're talking with Pastor Jim Smith. He's executive editor of Florida Baptist Witness. He wrote a review back in 2003 of Attorney George Filos' book, Litigation, a Spiritual Practice. We're talking about some of the views that Filos puts forth in that book and their consequences for the Terri Schindler Schiavo case. And, if the truth be known, broader than that as well. George Filos, Terri Schindler Schiavo is gone, but George Filos will continue to practice law. Does his track record as an attorney, and from what you can read in his book, indicate a direction he would like to go beyond just, well, let's have someone in Terry's case dehydrated and starved to death?
Well, there's no doubt that he has gained great fame as a result of this case and the Estelle Browning case as well, and that he is heavily involved in the hospice movement. And candidly, I would tell you that without attempting to paint with a broad brush here, there are troubling connections in some cases between the hospice movement and the euthanasia movement that I think we need to be more careful to be looking into. And he was on the board, for example, of the local hospice that cared for Terri Schiavo. He left that board at some point, I think, because he realized there was a potential conflict of interest there. But he has become very well known among the so-called Right to Die movement, and I would say is really a celebrity for them, and has been involved in legal advisory boards for the Right to Die movement. And there's no doubt that this case has propelled him to the front ranks, to the forward ranks of that movement, and he will continue to advance that that effort in future cases.
Talk about, and this is part and parcel of his spiritual views, but his apparent fascination with death and dying.
Well, it's interesting. There's a passage in the book called Death and Resurrection, in which he talks about how he went to a spiritual center, and this was during a period of time of great stress in his life, I believe. And during that period of time, he had what he considered a spiritual reawakening at that center. And on the way back from that, he was thinking about death and fantasizing, really, about death and about what it would be like. And at that period of time, as he was thinking about that, suddenly the airplane that he was on suddenly descended for no unexplained reason, and there was great panic in the cabin. And all the while, he goes on to say that he was off in this fantasy world about what death would be like, and then he kind of came back to himself and realized what he was doing and stopped thinking about it, and suddenly the plane regained altitude, and the pilot came on the intercom and explained that there had been a sudden descent, but everything was okay now. And he says in that section that essentially he realized how much power he had over this matter, and it just demonstrates just how much he is fascinated with death. Yeah, and I think it's important for us to say, in the context of a Christian conversation about Terri Schiavo and about death, that as Christians, we don't fear death. Death is not the ultimate victor. We know that from Scripture. We know that from Easter. Praise the Lord, Jesus came out of the grave, and he conquered death for his children. And yet, while we don't fear death, we still have an obligation to stand for biblical morality, for biblical standards of morality. And there's no doubt that euthanasia, the Right to Die movement, this case and the case of Terri Schiavo, has advanced a culture of death in our society. And while we don't fear as Christians death, we still have an obligation to stand for life, for the sacredness, for the sanctity of human life, and to stand for public policy that advances that biblical worldview, because we know that's what is best for all of humanity, for all of our fellow citizens in the United States. And so we need to balance that understanding of death with, at the same time, our obligation to stand for biblical morality.
The goal here, Pastor Smith, as you even write in your review of George Filos' book, Litigation as Spiritual Practice, is not to ridicule this worldview and this spirituality. In fact, you counsel that we ought to take it very, very seriously. Why so?
Exactly. I think the reason we should take it seriously is because, and we should not ridicule, it's difficult not to because some of his ideas truly are odd, but more than being odd, they're dangerous. But we should take them seriously because he seriously and sincerely believes them, and he represents the views of many others who do so as well. And because that view is out there, we as Christians need to be in a position where we can give a biblical counsel, that we can give a certain biblical answer to those views and to stand for a biblical understanding of morality and why it is the case that, in the case of Terri Schiavo, she was not allowed to die. Her life was taken. And there's a fundamental difference between those two and a society that will ratify the taking of Terri Schiavo's life is a society that will continue to go down that slippery slope, that will continue to advance a culture of death which will bring great harm to our nation.
Jim, before we let you go, your review, as far as I can tell, has been cited and quoted in the last 2 days by some pretty big names in talk radio. I heard Glenn Beck the other day reading word for word from your article.
Is that right?
And yeah, and Rush Limbaugh was on it this morning. And I'm wondering if people would have known a little more, a little earlier, about the peculiar views of George Filos and their consequences, whether it might have made any difference here, at least on how people are understanding how the whole thing progressed. Oh, this is just a disinterested lawyer doing his job. He's just getting paid to do his job.
Yeah, I don't know. That's why I wrote the analysis in November of 2003, because I thought it was central to understanding this case. And in fact, we republished the editorial 2 weeks ago in our print edition and online on our website, because I thought, again, people were not giving enough attention to this. And I am grateful that in the last few days, some attention has finally been given to this, and spits and spats, places here and there, it has been taken note of. But still, as much as the mainstream, so-called mainstream media, has made religion as such a central part of this story, it amazes me that the media has done such a poor job at asking these questions of George Filos. After all, he has made his own views a matter of public debate by virtue of publishing this book. When you publish a book entitled Litigation as Spiritual Practice, it seems to me that opens up a whole range of questions that the media should have been pressing him on a long time ago to help them understand just how it is that George Filos' spirituality drives what he's done in the Terri Schiavo case and what he does generally in his legal practice.
Pastor Jim Smith, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Jim Smith is executive editor of Florida Baptist Witness. Go to floridabaptistwitness.com and you can read the review of George Filos' 2003 book, Litigation as Spiritual Practice. When we come back, we're going to talk about Joseph, Old Testament patriarch. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What elements does a sermon need to be considered a law gospel sermon? What did the Apostle Paul mean when he told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified"? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. You can read sermons preached by one of our most popular guests, Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on selected sermons of Norman Nagel. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Selected sermons of Norman Nagel cost $24.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, Jesus, and More Jesus in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Fans of our sermon evaluation series will appreciate Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March.
Proclaiming Jesus Christ publicly in the Middle East carries consequences. This Global Minute gives a glimpse of a former athlete who was a Muslim and the stand he took for Christ. There was a Muslim man in the Middle East who competed athletically, but then he put his faith in Christ and got training in an evangelism program. He prayed with several other Muslims as they placed their faith in Christ, but that led to getting him kicked out of his country. He works with other Christians to start a new church where he now lives, but one of the challenges he faced starting over in a new country was building an income to live on. One time, he and his family went almost a week with no food. His story was told through a ministry that shares Christ where there are no Christians. Pray Christians in the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia will courageously share about the hope to be found in Christ. Sharpen your focus on spiritual needs worldwide with a visit to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Terry Schiavo, Pope John Paul II, Prince Rainier, Reverend Jerry Falwell, Attorney Johnny Cochran. Have you found it curious that life and death issues are in the news these days after Easter? Might it be that the Easter message has something to say about how you think about life and death? When I would say something self-evident, my kids used to call me Captain Obvious. You betcha. Easter does have something to say. Easter's obvious message is that death is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." St. Paul wrote that after Christ died for our sins, after his resurrection, after his ascension. Jesus' followers are heaven-bound, and death may be our gateway to heaven, but St. Paul says death is still an enemy. But listen to Michael Schiavo's attorney, George Phalos, among others, and you get the idea that death is a sweet friend. Nothing new under the sun. 2,500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah said, "You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement." Then Isaiah added poignantly, "We have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place." Call me Captain Obvious, but death is still our enemy. Keep those Easter lilies blooming in your heart.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freiburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freiburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664. Well, here in the second half hour of the program and on into the second hour, for an hour we talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Joseph, Old Testament patriarch. We're going to be discussing, well, you know, the Bible spends quite a bit of time talking about Joseph. 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, the entire last part of the book, third of the book, is devoted to the story of Joseph, starting with him as a young man, his run-in with his brothers, his slavery in Egypt. The whole story is there. Why is it there? Why does the Bible spend more time on Joseph than on almost any other Old Testament character? And can we find Christ in this Old Testament story? And if so, how? We're going to be talking about that with Dr. Andrew Steinman during this hour of Issues, etc. At 4:30, we pick up with Cindy Province, Terry Schindler, Schiavo, and the persistent vegetative state. We're going to find out precisely what it is and what it isn't, and whether or not that term could have been applied to Terry Schindler Schiavo. Many said no. Many said yes. We'll find out from Cindy Province, a registered nurse and co-founder and associate director of the St. Louis Center for Bioethics and Culture. They're going into the third hour of the program. In the third hour, Father Richard John Newhouse is our first guest. We'll talk about the cultural impact of the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo, and then we'll be joined by Dr. Lawrence White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and a nationally recognized pro-life speaker about the theological impact and perspective on the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo, followed by open lines for your questions and your comments. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's author of several books, including The Oracles of God and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
Why does the writer of the book of Genesis, presumably Moses, spend so much time on Joseph?
Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is that he wants to show, when he begins Exodus, how the people of Israel got into Egypt and what God did to preserve them there before he also did a marvelous work to bring them out. So he slows the narrative down and makes sure you know why Israel was there to begin with. So when you turn to Exodus, it all makes sense. But I think secondly, he does it because Joseph kind of, in his person, he kind of resolves a number of issues that have been revolving around the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their families. And he, in Joseph, they all come to a head and are all resolved. And so, again, he slows down the narrative, spends a lot of time concentrating on Joseph and the events surrounding his life.
So we begin there, if I'm not mistaken, Genesis chapter 37. And the rest of that book is spent on Joseph. It's sometimes even called the Joseph novella. It's a little novel about Joseph. But is the story really about Joseph?
It's kind of a yes and no answer. I mean, it mainly concentrates on Joseph, but if you read carefully, it skips back and forth between Joseph and other members of his family. And in some sense, it's really about all of Israel, all 12 sons of Israel, and one daughter. We have in there the unfortunate story of the rape of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. So it's really the story of Israel as a whole. It's a story, therefore, of all of God's people. But at the same time, it's primarily concentrated on Joseph.
Now, you say that something we should never miss when we're reading this, and I think it is often missed, if we, because it's an interesting story. I mean, the Broadway musicals have been written about this one. But one thing that can be missed in the interest of the story is the role of the Holy Spirit, both in the life of Joseph and in his family. What do you mean by that?
Well, there are several cases where the Holy Spirit is definitely at work among this family, and particularly in the life of Joseph. And it's easy to skip over. Maybe the most obvious one is in the dream sequence that we have. You know, Joseph has these dreams. And obviously, it's the Holy Spirit who reveals God's truth, so it's the Holy Spirit who's working through the dreams. But it's more than that, because you have an interesting thing here. Joseph has his first dream, the sheaves in the field bowing down to his sheaf, and he tells his brothers. Now, Joseph does not interpret the dream. He just tells them the dream, and they know its meaning immediately, and they're offended by it. You mean we're going to bow down to you someday? The Holy Spirit's at work in the lives of those young men to help them understand what he's revealed, and they understand it right away. The same thing goes for his father, Jacob, when he has the second dream of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and the sun, the moon, 11 of the stars are bowing down to his star, and he tells it to his brothers, and when word gets back to Jacob, Jacob says, "Do you mean your mother and I are going to bow down to you?" Now, nobody interpreted the dream for Jacob, but he knows right away because the Spirit is at work revealing things to him. But then, in a more subtle way, we have the work of the Holy Spirit showing up several times in this narrative. When Joseph is propositioned by his master's wife in Egypt, what does he say? But how can I commit this great sin against God? Not against my master so much, but against God. Now, here's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Joseph to guide him and make him want to respect God's law, the sixth commandment. We see the same thing in his brother Reuben later on when Joseph is down in Egypt and he's putting his brother through some very rough things, and he wants to keep Benjamin, his younger brother, with him. And the oldest of the brothers, Reuben, says, "No, keep me. I'll stay in his place. I'll guarantee his life." And we here see now Reuben, a repentant Reuben, perhaps, who was jealous of Joseph at one time, but now he understands his responsibility to the family, his vocation as the older brother. And the Holy Spirit moves him to do the godly thing and want to sacrifice himself for his younger brother, Benjamin. And so we see the Holy Spirit moving through the lives of these people if we pay attention to the narrative.
One thing that I became aware of after I looked at the story beyond just the surface level that is so often presented in the Sunday school presentation of the Joseph story is that Joseph is no plaster saint. He's deeply flawed from the very beginning. One of my Old Testament professors, I think it was in my undergraduate work, said that Joseph is a smart aleck. And especially with his brothers, he does, in the ancient Near East culture, with his brothers and with his parents, in telling them about these dreams, he's not naive. He's kind of thumbing his nose at them.
Yeah, he is a little bit uppity here, and he is not falling into place where his culture would teach him to fall, with respect for older brothers, respect for parents. And you also have to wonder, with what he puts his brothers through, and somewhat his father, who's back in Canaan, when they come down for grain during the years of drought, you know, and all these, this complicated plot where he hides the cups in the bag and, you know, accuses them of stealing when he knows they haven't stolen. We could, you know, try, I suppose, to excuse Joseph for some of this. He's trying to find out how sincere his brothers is or so forth. But I don't think that we should, you know, whitewash him completely, because I think that although Joseph is a godly man, he, like all godly people, is also a sinner. And he, you know, both sides of him come out in this story. And so the Spirit's at work in his life, no doubt about it. But, of course, so is that old Adam, that old sinful self that's in him. And we see the two struggling at times, the Spirit working in him and yet his struggle with his old Adam, his old sinful self. And you're right, he's not just a white plaster saint. He's a real live flesh and blood person. And, you know, it's interesting in the dream sequences, when Joseph first gets the dreams, we don't know whether he understood them. He tells them to his brothers. They interpret them. He tells them to his father. He interprets it. We don't know that Joseph is mature enough yet to interpret dreams until he's down in Egypt and he first does it. And I think this is Moses' skillful writing to maybe show us that Joseph had some growing to do too. And he wasn't perfect, but he did grow in his faith, and he did grow through the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life.
There is often a little bit of moralizing done at the very outset of the Joseph story when it is presented from the pulpit or in Bible class. I remember one time I heard one pastor say, well, okay, the whole Joseph story is really about don't show favorites. Because look what happened when Jacob showed favorites among his children. He showed favoritism to young Joseph, gave him this multicolored or beautiful, highly ornamented coat to wear, and from that point on the ball was rolling, and the next thing you know, they're all slaves in Egypt.
Well, yeah, I suppose there that point is all right, but it kind of flattens out the story and misses many other currents that are running through it. And yes, Jacob does show favoritism to Joseph, but this is something, as I said, Joseph kind of resolves on a lot of things that are going on in the patriarchs for a couple generations. So Jacob isn't the first one to show favoritism. If you go back a generation with Isaac and Rebekah, one favors one son, one favors another. You go back to Abraham, and in some ways he very much favors his wife Sarah over everybody else in the family. He favors his wife Sarah over Hagar, even when he has a responsibility to Hagar, who he took as a second wife. You know, so this is something that's been passed down generation after generation. And just to say, well, the Joseph story is just about showing favorites. Well, yeah, it is, but it's more than that. It's about how, you know, we can pass our sins down too. I mean, one of the insidious things about sins in families is that the children can learn from the parents.
Yeah, monkey see, monkey do.
Yeah, and so it's not just about don't show favorites. It's about maybe as a parent, you have a responsibility to your children to rein in your sins. That's not an easy thing to do. And having been a parent, I sometimes cringe to think what sins I may have passed on to my children. But it is, I think, a lesson to us, and we flatten the story out if it just don't show favors. I think it's more important than that.
Well, it is a fascinating story, and you already mentioned once that Moses manages to tell this story in perhaps the most suspenseful way possible. What the reader knows, the characters don't know, and things like this, especially when we get to the point where the brothers have had it with Joseph, and they're ready to either kill him or, as it turns out, sell him into slavery. Tell us the story there. What's going on?
Yeah, well, Joseph has gotten this coat. This is the father's real way of showing favoritism to him. And by the way, I know we have the traditional King James coat of many colors and the Technicolor dream coat, you know, Andrew Lloyd Webber, but the Hebrew there is kind of interesting because it says a coat of the, and then the word is for palms of the hands or soles of the feet. So it's probably a coat of either long length down to the feet or long sleeves. But whatever it is, it's a special coat, and it shows this favoritism. And then Joseph's been rubbing his family's nose in these dreams that he's had of his superiority. And now they see him coming in the distance as his father has appointed him, the youngest brother, really. Well, Benjamin, you know, is on the way, but the youngest real brother of any age, he's appointed him to check up on the older brothers. And they're jealous of him, and they see him coming in the distance as he's coming to check up on them to see whether they're tending the flocks the way Dad said to do it. And they plot against him. They say, here he is. Here's this dreamer. Let's do something to him. And that's when they decide to strip him, and they throw him in a pit. It's unclear in the text whether they had decided to kill him right away, but they probably didn't, because the older brother, Reuben, learns about this, and he decides that when he gets a chance, he's going to go back to the pit they threw him in and rescue him. But before he can do that, the other brothers see this caravan coming, and they sell him into slavery rather than kill him. They didn't really want to kill him, and so they sell him into slavery, and the price is only a few ounces of silver. They value their brother's life so little that they will sell him for a few ounces of silver. But that's what they do. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt, and they, of course, have to explain something to Dad about where Joseph is. So they kill an animal, put its blood on Joseph's coat, which they've taken from him, and take it back to the father and say, is this your son's coat? Interesting how they refer to him, not our brother's coat, but your son's coat, kind of rubbing it into Dad about his favoritism. Is this your son's coat? Yes, it is. It's got the blood on it. And, of course, Dad figures that Joseph's been killed by a wild animal.
These are the patriarchs, Dr. Steinman. These are the heads of the 12 houses of Israel. And this is a pretty shabby beginning for these men.
Yeah, and I think it shows us, again, that struggle we all have as Christians. We're not perfect. We sin daily, as Luther reminds us, and daily we need to repent. And sometimes, even among Christians, relationships get pretty poor and sins abound. And maybe one of the things Moses is showing us here is the consequences of that. Ultimately, in the entire story, of course, he's showing us the grace of God, that God continues to love these people. He uses Joseph to rescue them from death in a famine. You know, God really continues to love them. He continues to call them to repentance, just as he does to us. So it's not just don't act like this, but it's even more importantly an indication of the gospel, that God loves his people and he is very patient with them, even though God's people can commit some pretty awful sins against even one another, even against their fellow believers.
So, you know, mindful of the fact that we're looking here at the chosen people of God in these 12 young men, they have yet to have tribes of their own. Already their story is a story of God's grace toward them, not their exemplary behavior, but God's grace toward them as sinners.
Exactly, and it's always that way in the Scripture. If we, you know, scratch a little bit below the surface, it's always that way. It's never a story about great saints who do things. It's always a story about what God does in the lives of his people. He makes them saints by his forgiveness, not they make themselves saints by what they do.
Now, you did mention before that chapter 38 is something of a discursus from the from the story, kind of out of nowhere, we're back with the brothers. We're not following Joseph for the moment. We have the story of Onan, and then we also have the story of Judah and Tamar. What's this doing here, stuck in an otherwise pretty seamless account of Joseph?
Well, I think it's doing a couple things. It's showing us that the problem with Joseph isn't just an isolated problem. There's other problems with this family. And yet, God loves them. I think it's also showing us that the story isn't just about Joseph. It's not hero worship of Joseph. It's a story about God's people, real people, real-life, three-dimensional sinners, and the situations they get themselves in. And therefore, it stops following Joseph for a minute to remind us, yeah, God's people are also back in Canaan. But then we'll get back to Joseph, who's also one of God's people, and he's in Egypt. And so Moses is keeping us in tune with the fact that this is not a story just about Joseph. It's a story about God working with his people.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Joseph the Patriarch, walking our way through the last chapters of the book of Genesis. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's authored several books, including The Oracles of God and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Daniel. If you'd like to join our conversation, if you have a question or a comment on Joseph the Patriarch, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What would it have meant to have left your tribal clan in Canaan, to have been transported against your will at the tender age of 17 to Egypt, and then sold into slavery to, in this case, with Joseph, Potiphar?
It would have most likely meant that your life was pretty much over as an independent person. It would have meant that you were going to be somebody's slave for the rest of your life. You would be in a new culture among people that worship differently, and you would have been expected to do whatever your master wanted you to do. That the fact that Joseph rises out of this is a testimony to God's love for him and all the things that God does for him, because the typical person would have gone down into Egypt, never been heard from again, as far as his family was concerned, and would have had a life of hard labor and maybe died at the age of 30 from overwork.
And yet, there in verse 2 of chapter 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph.
And that makes all the difference. God had a plan here, and that's one of the things that Moses wants to point out again. If we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, we could talk about the work of God, the Trinity here, in looking over Joseph, and not just for Joseph's sake, but for the sake of all his people. The story about Joseph, again, is not just this is what happened to Joseph, that he was a great guy, but this is what God was doing for all of his people. And that's why we shift back to Canaan every once in a while with the narrative, because what's going on with Joseph has a purpose in God's plan, not just for Joseph, but for the rest of his family also.
And here we are kind of back on the seesaw that is the Joseph story. Joseph is down in the pit, almost literally up and down. He's down in the pit. He gets lifted out and sold into slavery, out of the frying pan, into the fire. But lo and behold, the Lord is with him. He prospers in everything he does. Potiphar elevates him to be the chief of all his servants, which would have meant something significant, I assume.
Yeah. And, you know, it was kind of the pinnacle for a slave to become the chief slave. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't run exactly the same way as slavery in the southern United States. And, you know, that's, if people know anything about slavery, that's how what they usually compare it to. But slaves could, if they were outstandingly useful to their masters, they could get a certain degree of autonomy. They could have power over property and other slaves if their master really trusted them, and if they were owned by a wealthy master, had more than one, and obviously Potiphar, an official of the Pharaoh, was a person like that. And so Joseph, at this point, if you're reading the story with ancient eyes, you're thinking, wow, he's made it as far up as he's going to make it the rest of his life. This is about as good as it's going to get for Joseph. Of course, God has other plans.
Well, it seems as though God's plans is to kind of play with Joseph like a cat playing with a mouse, because the next thing that happens is he's wrongly accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, and he's back down in the pit. He's in prison this time.
Yeah, and I suppose some people would accuse God of being insensitive to Joseph, but again, the whole point of the story is that God has something in mind for all of his people. If Joseph personally could have prospered forever, I suppose, in that exalted slave position, and that could have been the end of the story, but the point is that God has a larger plan, and he has a bigger picture in mind. And he's with Joseph, and Joseph prospers, but God has something better for Joseph, and the way to accomplish that is sometimes through ways that don't seem to be fair to human beings, but from God's perspective, it's the best thing that could have happened to Joseph. And in fact, Joseph acknowledges that later in his life.
Now, when we come back, I remember the light bulb went on over my head for understanding not only the story of Joseph as an Old Testament story recounted to us from Moses that sets up the Exodus, this pivotal salvation event in the Old Testament and in the lives of the Old Testament people of God, but also in what this story is pointing us toward ultimately. One of my professors once said, look, there are three big downs and three big ups in this story. Joseph goes down into the pit, and he comes back out again to be sold into slavery. He rises to the highest rank. Then he goes back down into prison, and he comes back out again. And he pretty much stays at the pinnacles of his career from that point on. You say, well, where's the third big down and the third big up? Well, what is foreshadowed, what God, the message God is trying to send forward in this Joseph story is this is what's coming for the whole people of God. They're going to have to come down and be slaves, and then I'm going to bring them back out again. Twice with Joseph, down and up, and then the third time he does it with the whole people of God 430 years later, and yet the story, the real story, doesn't even end there. It doesn't even end there because that story, that Exodus from slavery, like Joseph's, like the whole people's, points toward a greater Exodus of someone far greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ himself. When we come back, we'll talk about that with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned. 25 more minutes of Joseph the Patriarch with Dr. Andrew Steinman after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.